Please take your Bibles and open them up to Romans 8. I will be preaching from the English Standard Version. We normally there in the church Bibles you have in the pews is the New King James. I'll be looking at it from the ESV. There is just some clarity it brings and some help it brings. So we'll be looking at it from that translation this morning. But you'll be able to follow along no matter what translation you are looking at. I am going to read verses 5 through 11. When I set out this week, I had intended to cover verses 5 through 11. By Friday, it became clear, however, that I was only going to be able to cover verses 5 to 8, however. So I'll read 5 to 11, but we're only looking at verses 5 to 8 this morning. My eyes were bigger than my stomach, is what my dad would have said when I was a kid, getting more food on my plate than I could possibly eat. And that's what I tried. We fell short, but it will be rich enough. Let's follow along as I read Romans 8, beginning in verse 5. Paul writes this: "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Would you join with me in prayer this morning? Father in heaven, the prophet Jeremiah was able to say that your words were found, and he ate them, and they were to him a delight and a joy. Father, by your grace, we pray that you would help us to, so to speak, eat your words this morning, to feast on them, to be nourished by them, to find joy and delight in them. Oh God, do that, we pray, in us. In Christ's name, amen. We are continuing our series through the book of Romans. We're here in Romans 8. And Paul, in Romans 8, his aim is to encourage Christians with the simple truth that you, if you are a believer in Christ, if you have trusted in Christ, if you are indeed a follower of Jesus by faith, you are and can know with absolute confidence that you belong to God. That is, that he will and has secured you through Christ Jesus. That is his aim in this chapter. Last week we saw that we stand assured because of the work of salvation that God accomplished in the Son, that he applied to us in the Spirit, verse 2, and that his aim in salvation is that we would then live for him, verse 4. And as we look at Romans 8, 5 to 11, we see Paul grounding our assurance and salvation in the remarkable work of God. And he does this now by describing the incredible difference that the Spirit of God makes. In verse 5 to 8, he's going to unpack the differences between two groups of people that we'll look at in just a moment, and then the depravity of our natural heart. And then in verse 9 to 11, which we'll look at next week, he unpacks the difference the Spirit makes. Look at verse 5, beginning in verse 5, we see the difference. The difference. That is, this entire passage, the first thing you need to see, this entire passage, verses 5 to 11, it is descriptive, it is not prescriptive. That means the guy says, that car is red. That's a descriptive statement, right? That's merely a description. That car is red. That shirt is white. That's a description. A prescription would be, paint that car red. Wash that shirt to make it white again. Those would be a prescription, something you must do. What I'm getting at is that in this text, in these verses, there is not a single command. There is not a single prescription for you to do. You may have it in your mind that the Bible is merely a catalog of things you've got to do, a way to be good. That is not what this text is about. This text describes people. It doesn't tell us to do anything. Certainly there are things we must do as we learn about what is described here, but it's descriptive, not prescriptive. And there are two different groups that are described. Verse 5, we see them laid out. Those who live according to the flesh, those who live according to the Spirit. Some have argued that what you have here are two different categories of Christians. You got a lower tier Christian and a higher tier Christian. You have a carnal Christian, which is the translation you have if you're using the New King James or the King James. It'll simply say someone who is living according to their flesh, or they are carnally living. Or you've got not just a carnal Christian, but a spiritual Christian, someone who's living in the way of the Spirit. Some have argued that a carnal Christian is someone who is, they've accepted Jesus as their Savior, but they've not submitted to Him as their Lord. Many who have held to this idea, they have argued that when you trust in Christ, you are saved, but you need a second work of grace before you will be sanctified. Perhaps even that you need to have the Spirit of God. In fact, that's what most have taught who have taught this. You get saved when you trust, and then you get the Spirit of God sometime later. In between, you are a carnal Christian until you reach and get the Spirit, and then you can have a season of victory, or live in victory over sin, live defeating sin, and no longer be walking in the flesh. This teaching, it really has its roots in a man named John Wesley in the 17th century. It comes to us, you can find elements of it all over the place. It is strongly taught in different ways in Pentecostalism and charismatic belief, that there is this idea, you need a second work of grace. You're not sufficient just to be saved. You need something else to happen in your life. On the other side, you had more Bible-believing Christians who taught the same thing, but they taught it in a different way. And so you have teachers such as Lewis Berry Schaeffer or Charles Ryrie teaching this very thing. In fact, Charles Ryrie was very strong in this, and he argued that you needed faith when you trusted in Christ at the moment of salvation, but he argued repentance had nothing to do at that moment. That comes later. In fact, he argued that if you demand that someone repent and believe, you are creating a different gospel. Well, I firmly believe that all that teaching is dangerous. It's kind of understandable why people would begin to fall under it. They're trying to understand how people, so many people who profess to be a Christian, I'm sure you have met them. They say, I'm a Christian, but you look at their life, there's nothing that sets them apart as being a follower of Jesus. And so people tried to come up with a category. How can you have these people be Christians and yet not have any evidence of actually being a follower of Jesus? How does that work? And so what they did was to try to understand Scripture in light of their experience. What we must do is understand our experience in light of Scripture. Does that make sense? Let Scripture rule us rather than our experience. So what does the Scripture say? Who are these two different groups? I want you to notice the personal pronouns. You can notice it all through this section. All right, so verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh, or those who live according to the Spirit. Those are the same group of people that you find at the end of verse 4, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Same categories there. And who are the ones who walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh? They are the us there in verse 4. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And who is this us? Well, it is the us in verse 1 for whom there is no condemnation. It is the us in verse 3 for whom Christ has suffered the wrath of God. It is the us, or the you, rather, in verse 2 where the Spirit has set you free. More than this, this is the same group of people now in verses 9 to 11. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Or you can look at it this way. Look at the way the two groups get described. Verse 5, those who live according to the flesh, those who live according to the Spirit. Verse 8, now we see a change. It's not those who live according to the flesh, but those who are in the flesh. In verse 9, those who are in the Spirit. If the Spirit of Christ dwells in you, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. To live according to the flesh is to be in the flesh. To live according to the Spirit is to be in the Spirit. What we have here is not a distinction between carnal Christians and spiritual Christians, between defeated and victorious, between merely saved and then surrendered. We have a contrast between those who are non-Christians and those who are. That's what he's getting at in this text. Those who live according to the flesh are those who are not Christians at all. Those who do not, they are not those who have trusted in Christ. Those who live according to the Spirit are those who are believers. And there are three fundamental differences he draws our attention to. You see it. The first is that there is a fundamental contrast, a difference between what rules a Christian and a non-Christian. When Paul says, for those who live according to the flesh, he is describing that which rules that person. One scholar put it this way, to walk according to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, is to have one's life determined and directed by the values of this world. To live in such a way that is consistent with the world that is in rebellion against God. To live according to the flesh is to be compelled from within your heart and my heart to live according to the same direction, the same values, the same things, pressures, or to use a common word, the same vibes that rule the world are the same vibes that govern our lives. In contrast, to live according to the Spirit is to be a Christian. It is to live under the rule of the Spirit of God, to live under the rule of God's Word, to adopt His values as your own. This doesn't mean that Christians do not sin. That's not what Paul is getting at. In fact, if you were to just look at verse 13, Paul is going to warn us about not sinning, that the need for us to daily fight sin, the inward sin of our own hearts. No, if you're a Christian, you know this. And if you know a Christian, you know this. Christians still sin. All too often, all too frequently, all too horrifically. But it does mean that when genuine Christians sin, that we are bothered by our sin. We are grieved by our sin because we live according to the Spirit. What rules us and who indwells us is the Spirit of God. Not only is there a fundamental distinction about what rules our lives, there is a fundamental difference between the direction of our lives. That is what Paul is getting at when he says, for those who live according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. That word, set their mind, it carries the idea of not just our mental capacity, our thinking. It's talking about our whole being. It's one of the words where we get our English word diaphragm from. It's the direction of our lives, our guts, our aim in life is set in a certain direction. Because we are ruled by the flesh, we are motivated and driven for and by the things of this life, of this world. But if we are ruled by the Spirit, we will be motivated and driven for by the things of God. This does not mean that people who are not Christians cannot be nice or decent people. Some of you here this morning, you are not Christians. And you know plenty of Christians that, man, they're messed up. And you look at your life, you're like, I'm not as bad as that person. We all know people who are not Christians who are great to work with, great to work for. They are highly educated, highly skilled, creative. We know Christians who are difficult and selfish and proud and judgmental and sinful in all sorts of ways. Paul does not deny any of that. What Paul is saying is that what drives someone's life will be either to live according to their own values, their own way, the rules and values of this world, or the things of God, the Spirit of God. It is one way or the other, one direction or the other. Let me describe what this difference looks like. We have all the kids, or not all of them, we wisely kept like beginner church age below. We got a bunch of young kids. Kids, let me see your hands this morning. All right, yeah, and we got some voices out there. All right, how many, I know this is not all of you kids, how many people were born between 1997 and 2012? All right, just a handful, and some of you aren't wanting to own up to that. All right, 1997 to 2012, you are Gen Z. That's how you are described. If you are younger than, if you've been born since 2012, you're called Gen Alpha. But Gen Z, every generation has its own unique values that people study, that sociologists will mark out to learn about. How are they going to work? How are they going to enter into the world? What are they going to do differently? What are the things that that interest them? Every generation has its unique gifts and its unique problems. And as Gen Z has entered now into the workforce, massive studies have been done to observe what it is that Gen Z values and how those values then fit into the workforce. Would you like to know the top three values of those who are in Gen Z? I hope you do, because you're about to hear them. The first one, and none of these will surprise any of you, and even young men and women, even as we describe you, if you are in Gen Z, I want you to understand, these are the same values that you can find evidence in all of our lives to some degree or another, and that every generation has its own problems. If we were to go back to the greatest generation, and then to the silent generation, and then to the baby boomers, and then to Gen X, which is like squeezed in there for just a few years, and then you've got millennials, and you have Gen Z, and you've got Generation Alpha, I don't know what's coming next. Every generation is unique. Values and problems. So do not hear me as condemning you in any way. But listen to the values that are evident. And when I say evident, researchers, and this take this with a grain of salt, but researchers who have been studying Generation Z, what they have noticed is that these values are true. These are the top three values for 97% of Gen Z. First one is this: self-care. Prioritizing their time, their mental health, their physical health. They want to rest, preserve time for margin, being able to award themselves with treats when they feel like it, when they feel down, but making sure they care first and foremost for themselves. Self-care. Does that sound familiar, everyone? Yeah. Self-expression, the second value. Being able to express yourself how you want, when you want, without any fear of shame or judgment from anyone else. Finally, self-determination. That is, you want to value your own autonomy, your own freedom, to shape your own life and your own environment without any input from anyone else. Self-care, self-expression, self-determination. How does that fit in light of the cross? Where does self-care come to? How does that come to us in light of a Savior who lays down his life for sinners? What happens to families when moms and dads are ruled by these top three values? What happens to the church? What does a church begin to look like when the top three values of a church are self-care, self-expression, and self-determination? What happens to missions? What happens to churches when the pastors are ruled by those three values? Where does the cost of discipleship, when Jesus calls us to take up our cross and follow him, how does that fit into this? That is what I'm talking about. Those are the values of our world. Those are the very vimes in which we live. We barely even recognize them. They're just there. And we live them out. That is what it looks like to live according to the flesh. This leads to two different destinations. Two different destinations. He goes on to say, verse 6, for to set the mind on the flesh, to be carnally minded, fleshly minded, to set your mind on the flesh is what? Is death. And to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. Death here isn't merely talking about physical death, just as flesh isn't merely talking about our physical bodies and our appetites. The death here is the very judgment of God. That Jesus himself spoke about over and over and over again, warning you and I, flee the wrath that is to come. Do not be those who are cast into outer darkness where there is weeping, into that fire which is unquenchable. We are either, right now, two ways, two roads, two destinations. That's it. There is no neutral ground. There is no middle ground. There is not the way of the flesh and the way of Christ and some other third way. That doesn't exist. It is life or it is death. It is the way of the Spirit. It is the way of Jesus. It is the way of God, or it is the way of the world. And it is just at this point that you might think, wow, that sounds extreme. Why is it that merely not being a Christian means the judgment of God, death? Does that seem fair at all? Does that seem right? And so Paul lays out what is the heart that we are all born with. What does it look like? We are all born non-Christians. There are no second-generation Christians. You may be born into a home with a Christian mom and a Christian dad. You are not made a Christian because you happen to be born into a Christian home, not because you came to church. The question is whether you have submitted your life, whether you are now trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Paul lays out four markers, one real marker that everything else falls under. If we had the difference before, now he lays out the depravity of the heart of those who walk according to the flesh. He says, for the mind that is set on the flesh, why is it that the mind that is set on the flesh leads to death, leads to judgment of God? For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. Why does God judge those who are outside of Christ? And Paul says, to be outside of Christ, to be not one who has trusted in Christ, is trusting in Christ, is following Christ, is to be hostile to him. And perhaps you're not a Christian today, and you say, yeah, that's not me. I mean, you're here at church, right? You're not hostile to God. You just sat through like 45 minutes of singing and praying. How could you be hostile to God? And yet, when you hear that God judges those who are outside of Christ, when you hear that all those who do not trust in Christ as your Savior are under the eternal judgment of God, how do you respond to that? I could never believe in a God like that. You read the Bible and you read about what God demands, commands, and what he disallows for his people. The sin that in our world is not just acceptable, but affirmed and held up and loved. And God himself condemns it. And you say, I could never worship a God like that. I could never worship a God who sends people to hell. I could never believe in a God who doesn't accept this or that person. We read in the Bible and we hear God describe himself, his ways and his purposes. And we say, no, thank you. I don't like that at all. Check, please. I'm out. I don't need that. Friend, that is hostility. All of a sudden, it becomes very clear, you're not neutral to God. You are hostile to him. You do not want him. Not as he is. You're welcome to have him if he will adopt himself and make himself more like what you would like. Do you know what we call that? Idolatry. You are much more sophisticated. You are not crafting an idol and putting it in your home. But your own idea of God falls far short of who he is. We are not neutral in our hearts. We are, in fact, hostile to him. The Lord himself knows you as he knows me. And he knows that outside of Christ, this is true of all people. You are hostile to the Lord. And this hostility shows up in three ways. Second half of verse 7. It shows up in that we do not submit to God's law. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. How do we know it's hostile to God? Because of the way we live our lives. For it does not submit to God's law. We do not live by what God says. Now, you're much more sophisticated people. Most of you, you're not going to Burger King. And if you're young, you know it's far better to go to Taco Bell, right? Just don't have the lettuce. Some of you will get that later. But you may not go to Burger King, but you're still trying to have it your way. You're like Frank Sinatra, I did it my way. We do not submit to God's law. This week, read through the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. I challenge you, if you're not a Christian, and even if you are, read through the Ten Commandments. Then go to Matthew chapter 5 and 6 and read through Christ's teaching. Find and hear God's law. You do not live according to God's law. Not only do you not live according to God's law, he says you cannot. That's the second thing. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Paul is not saying that someone can't, for a temporary season, outwardly conform themselves. What he is saying is that you cannot, in and of your own heart, obey these from the heart. He is picking up what he has laid down earlier. You and I, we are born slaves to sin. We are turned in on ourselves. You care about yourself. You care about what you think, what you want, more than anyone else. Do you know how I know that? Because I know my own heart. You want to test this out? Take it for a test drive for the next 2 days, the next 48 hours. When someone is saying something and you think of something else that you know, don't say it. Don't use the word I. I did this. I want that. Simply ask, what would you like to do? What would you think? Live only mindful of those around you. I guarantee you, you won't last the rest of this day. We not only do not submit to God's law, we cannot submit to God's law. Sometimes you'll hear someone say, if God gives a command, we must have the ability to obey it. And here Paul says, nope, not true. The law of God is given, you can't obey it. Not only you won't, you can't. This is what Christians have long described as total depravity or total inability. We are unable on our own to come to God, which goes right into the next thing he says in verse 8, the final nail in the coffin. Not only do we not obey God's law, as evidence of our hostility, not only can we not obey God's law because of our hostility, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. This may be the most surprising and offensive thing that you hear today. I mean, isn't God pleased when I prayed just now? Isn't he pleased when I sang with the rest of the church? Isn't he pleased when I don't respond angrily? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. We cannot please the Lord. We just can't. We will be those outside of Christ, rightly, upon whom the Lord says on the last day, depart from me, I never knew you. Let me just draw out some applications for this. This text reminds us not only of the depravity of our own hearts, we are hostile to the Lord, hostile to God. It reminds us of the hostility that exists in the world. We are living, to live according to the flesh is to live by the values and the vibes, the ideas that rule this world. It is to live those out, to adopt them as our own, to not even be aware that we are living in that way. Here is what this text needs to tell us. We need to hear from it first and foremost. The world is not neutral to God. Young men and young women, the world is not neutral to God. It is hostile to Him. And you will see its hostility in every facet. You can search the corners of Reddit and Facebook and Instagram. You can go on X or Truth Social or Parler or wherever you're going. You can listen to the radio. You can watch the news. And you are watching a world, no matter what station, no matter what channel, it is a world that is hostile to God. And kids, you need to remember you live in a world that is hostile to God. Let me just make all of the young kids angry for a moment, okay? Part of what this might mean, kids, part of the way that your parents might live this out for you is because they know that this world is hostile to God, they might say when you come to them, "Hey, I want a smartphone. All of my friends have smartphones." Your parents might say, "I love you. No." "Well, when can I have it?" "Not now." The world is not a friend to grace. Years ago, I was talking with a dad. He had visited the church about 10 years ago. He had visited our church for a couple of weeks. I met with him. As he and I were having lunch, he told me he wanted to come to church. He wanted his family to come to church. But none of his kids were willing. And he said, "You know, they're all teenagers right now. Years ago, I made the mistake. They were all in elementary school, and I gave them cell phones." And he's like, "Pastor," he's like, "when I gave my kids cell phones, I had no idea of the things that they would get connected to. I had no idea the things that they would come across. It's not merely that they were doing terrible things, but that they were adopting a vision of the world that was completely opposite with the way of God. So much so that they would never go to church with Him. They wanted nothing to do with Christ. Kids, teenagers, if your parents are telling you to wait, it's because they don't like you. I just needed to make sure you're awake. No, it's because they love you. It's because they love you. It's because I know you may be frustrated with them, but it's because they want to see you grow in discernment, in maturity, before it's absolutely necessary that you have access to all that. This text not only reminds us of the depravity of our own heart, it reminds us of our dependence on God when we share the gospel to others. May we never fall into thinking that, you know, all it really takes for us to share the gospel is if we can get our arguments straight, if we can get everything we want to say just right, then we'll be able to convince someone, or then we'll be able to push them into argue them into a corner so that they have to trust in Jesus. It just doesn't work that way. The heart is hostile to God. People are not stuck in spiritually neutral gear. They are hostile to the Lord. What is needed, as we saw last week, what is needed for someone to become a follower of the Lord is the grace of God. We are not only saved through faith, that is, we not only get God's grace through faith, we get faith through God's grace. 1 Timothy 1:12 to 14, Paul said, "But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed with me." What did it overflow with? He says, "With the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." Faith is downstream from God's grace. We are hostile to God, unwilling to obey him, unable to obey him, unable to even please him. This also means that we can't look at anyone and think that person is beyond the ability of God's saving grace. That person's just too smart. They've got a PhD. They work in pharmaceuticals. They do this or that. There's no way that person would accept Christ. Everything in their life is going well. Why would they trust in Jesus? Well, nor would it cause us to look at someone and say, man, that person is way beyond the saving grace of God. If there was someone that would encapsulate both those ideas, someone who was very intellectually driven and someone who was outwardly hostile to the things of the Lord, do you know who fits that bill the highest? The Apostle Paul. He leveraged all sorts of arguments against Christianity. He even leveraged the sword in opposition to Christians. If there was anyone that anybody believed was outside the ability of God to rescue and save, who was absolutely hostile to God, it was the Apostle Paul. And the Lord saved even him. No one is beyond the grace of God. We are saved through grace. We receive God's grace through faith, and we receive faith through grace. But you say, how is that possible? If that is true, and God has to be gracious to people, then why bother sharing the gospel at all? Why not just sit back and relax? If God's going to do it, he's going to do it, with or without me. Listen to the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. This is astonishing. He puts these two ideas right next to each other. He says, therefore, I endure everything, all the suffering that he endures, I endured everything for the sake of the elect, the ones whom God had chosen for salvation. Why does he endure everything? That they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Wait, what? Doesn't one mean that you don't do the other? Apparently not for the Apostle Paul. We trust in the Lord. We work all the more diligently because we are hopeful in the grace of God, not in our own ability. This also means, I think, you need to rethink your own story of how you came to faith in Christ. When I trusted in Christ as a young man. I say young man. I was 6 years old when I put my faith in Christ. There's not a lot of really great sins that you can talk about doing as a six-year-old and before. Like what do you talk about, right? As a six-year-old, I did this. Now, maybe some of you are six and you're like, oh, pastor, I can do some things. And I remember as a teenager hearing a guy give his testimony, and he had lived a life of sin and hostility. Drugs and sex and brokenness and prison. And as he shared his testimony about what God had done in him, do you know what I began to think? Maybe the same thing that you have thought in your life. I wish I had a story like that. My story is just boring. All caps, boring. But if Romans 8 is true, that's not true. You may have been a child. You may have had no explosive outward forms of hostility in your life. But in the eyes of God, you were dead in your sins. You were a child of his wrath. You were hostile to him. You were on your way to judgment. You had adopted the values of this world, unable to obey him, unable to please him. And he, out of sheer love and grace, caused you to be born again to a living faith. Brothers and sisters, this text reminds us of the grace of God toward us. Is there still sin to battle in our lives? Absolutely. But do you not have a desire to know Him, to obey Him, to follow Him, to serve Him? When you fall into sin, do you not feel the weight of that sin? Do you not feel guilty? Do you not feel shame? Where once before you went on unashamed, now you are cut to the heart. That is evidence that the Spirit of God dwells in you. That you were dead, but now you live. You were once blind, but now you see. The second way that this text assures us is that it reminds us of what Christ has done to save you, of what He has saved you and I out of, the miracle of life that He has given to us to cause us to be born again. And if He saved you when you and I were like this, how much more will He continue to love you even when you fall and sin now? You are not what you were. You have been born again. Oh no, you are not what you want to be, what you long to be, what you one day will be. But if you have trusted in Christ, you are made new. One last way that this text ought to function in our lives today is that it ought to produce a deep sense of humility. That God, the one true holy Creator, against whom you and I have sinned, that He loved us. That He sent His Son into the world to bear His wrath so that all who trust in Christ may not taste death but have eternal life. He did that for you. That God would love us. John Newton said it best. He said, when we get to heaven, we will have three surprises. We will be surprised at who's there. There will be people in heaven that we will see, that we will think, I did not think you would be here. The second surprise is that we will be surprised by people who are not there. There will be most certainly be parents and people and deacons and pastors and elders and church leaders and authors, and we will expect them to be there, and we will look for them, and they will not be there because they did not trust in the Lord. All of their faith was for show. It was not from the heart. But the third surprise, and the greatest of all, is that we would be there. That you will be there. That I will be there. Friend, have you trusted in Christ Jesus? Are you trusting in Him now, knowing that you are a sinner, that God Himself stands against you because you are in hostility to Him? That you deserve His judgment and will one day face it. Will you not trust in Christ, a sufficient and exalted Savior? He will save you. That you too may sing with us, blessed assurance, Jesus, Jesus is mine. Let's pray. Father in heaven, oh God, you have shown so much grace to us. We do not deserve the mercy that you have shown. We do not deserve the love that is ours. We are amazed yet still that you loved the world and sent your Son into the world, that all who believe in Christ may not taste death, but may have everlasting life. Oh, Father, thank you. Thank you for that truth. Pray, O Lord, that you would grip us with the assurance that is ours in Christ Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.